2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 76, April 28th, 2009. We're dealing with the doctrine of crime, and we got down to the doctrine of murder. Inside the doctrine of crime. This is the last category related to crime in general before we move into the next section. It deals with murder, with adultery. The result of the swearing a false oath by government leaders and officials, by the leaders of business, commerce, finance, and industry, and by the citizens in general in their daily relationships, by lying, slander, by spiritually reversionistic believers and unbelievers against the person of God, His holy character, His plan, against His saints. And the crimes of murder and stealing are rampant in the land. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Now, when we come to the doctrine, oh, I want to say something before we do this. Some of you may have been shocked when I said that there's nothing in Scripture that allows, that authorizes, under God's principles, governments to outlaw polygamy. That does not mean in any form or fashion I believe in polygamy, as I said. When we get to the doctrine of adultery and some concepts we'll deal with on marriage at that time, we'll clarify these things. It's just that polygamy placed personal responsibility upon people to beware who they had sex with, and the concept of supposedly to have responsibility. In America today, people do not take responsibility for their actions in our marriages or swinging door affairs, particularly among believers. Probably the hardest place to stay married to are people in the military for long extended periods of overseas duty, particularly naval personnel, where they're out at sea for months at a time, army personnel stationed in areas where their wives can't be with them and all, or today with women in the military going the other way, women leaving husbands and children at home to go. We've lost the whole concept of the home and the marriage as we know it. We'll deal with some more of that as we come to it, so don't panic out. I was not in any form or fashion authorizing it at all. I believe in one man, one woman, marriage till death to depart. My wife and I have been married for over 40 years. We thank the Lord for every day He's given us together, and we pray that we can be together and be taken home at the same time, if possible. For whatever the Father's plan is, we're prepared to say that not my will, thine be done. For several times I thought I was going to lose Linda, and I did not. God was very gracious in that. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, and then to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity, teaching the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise, Your Word will not return void. We'll accomplish all You designed for our wish. You to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name. Send Him as so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, 12. Point 12 is a major point in the doctrine of crime. We're not going to review the other 11 points. Murder is the greatest of all overt crimes within the human race concerning temporal life. A is the only overt crime among the seven sins the Father hates the worst. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Read from the King James translation this time. I think I read from New American Standard yesterday when we just barely introduced this. There are six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, that's the arrogance factor, that's pride. A lying tongue, all right, you have a mental attitude, sin, pride, a verbal sin, lying tongue, and hands that shed blood, murder. These three are tied together, pride, the lying tongue, and remember we've explained the lying tongue, first of all, on the principle of who is a liar, he that denieth the Christ, he is Antichrist, the denial of Jesus Christ as God. Is the full and major definition of a liar. Now, the lying tongue that comes out of that is of people who live in lies and what we and don't ever get arrogant and say you don't lie, because the Bible says let God be true and every man a liar. Somewhere down the line, we've all failed and we've all told lies. But that doesn't mean God approved them. Psalm 120, verses 2 and 3 says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thy false tongue?" Then we have the hands that shed innocent blood. That's cold, that's premeditated murder. The heart that devises wicked imaginations. Aren't these the mental attitude sins? Feet that are swift and running to mischief. Aren't these are the feet that fall after the mental attitude sins? The old practice them as overt sin. And a false witness that spoken that speaketh lies. This relates to swearing in a court of law and all, or in contracts or whatever it may be, giving false testimony. And he that soweth discord among the brethren, those who would divide believers, by going around stirring up trouble among believers. But the major overt sin there, the only overt sin named, is murder. Your feet running there could be after any kind of sins. But the overt sin named is the sin of murder. Point B, in the first crime between adult citizens listed in the law which God gave to Moses for Israel. It is the first crime between adult citizens listed in the law which God gave to Moses for Israel. Exodus 20. Verses 1 to 13, where we have the law given. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That was the first one. No other gods. We're to worship God, the true God only. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything as in heaven or above, as in the earth beneath, as in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to serve thus after them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers and on the children of the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Then we have, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which is set aside not for all the believers, but under the law for the nation of Israel. Was not a prerequisite before the law. It is not a prerequisite outside the law, and we're under grace. It is the only one not mentioned in the New Testament epistles. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God is. It shall not thy work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in it, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Ever I can remember when Sunday was a day when people could sit aside and think about the things of God and were brought to God consciousness that doesn't exist today. Today, Sunday is a day of recreation, a day of partying, a day to sleep in from the hangovers the night before. Day to go out and play sports, have a good time. Football is a god of Sunday during the winter from professional football. I love professional football, but I regret and always have it is played on Sunday. Colleges, of course, play theirs on Saturday usually. Now they play it all week long, it seems like. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee." Pay honor to your parents. Then comes, "Thou shalt not kill." That means murder in Hebrew. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbors." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Point C, it is the first overt crime in the Holy Bible after the fall of Adam, Genesis 4, 8. Genesis 4, 8. "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." First John 3:12 says, "Not as Cain, who was a wicked one, and slew his brother, wherefore slew him, because his own works were evil and his brother righteous." First act in there. Point D. Satan is the father of the crime of murder as it first appeared as a mental attitude sin. John 8:44. Satan promotes premeditated murder. Ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan, of course, launched the original rebellion against God in the pre-Adamic world. Described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, and the result of which is seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, along with other passages we've dealt with. Satan led the way. First of all, murder had to have been a mental attitude sin, because angels could not kill each other and Satan could not commit overt murder against a human without the permissive will of God. Job 2:6. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. God has to permit Satan the authority before Satan can take the life of someone. First of all, in the dispensation of angels, that's the pre-Adamic world, during the angelic warfare, it is possible that a pre-Adamic race existed superior to the Adamic race and not related to it. And this may have been related to it. This is based on the principle, and I'm not telling you you have to believe it, but this is based upon the principle in Ezekiel chapter 28, where we read, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The language here goes beyond the king of Tyre to Satan, inspiring unseen ruler such pomp and pride as that of Tyre. Instances of this indirectly address Satan are seen in Genesis 3:14-15, Matthew 16:23. Then follow Satan. The state of Satan is here described as fall, Isaiah 14:12-14. But there's more. The vision is not of Satan in his own person, but of Satan fulfilling himself in and through an earthly king who arrogates to himself divine honor, so that the prince of Tyrus foreshadows the Antichrist, the beast, who is the Antichrist, Daniel 7:8 and Revelation 19:20. We read, Thou hast been at Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. All right, the garden of God is not the Eden of the earth in the day of Adam, because there Satan appeared as a serpent, having already fallen. Now instead we see him before the fall, verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. All right, he's been to the holy mountain of God. He is the anointed cherub that covereth, meaning that he was above the throne of God in the third heaven at one time. It was one of his places of responsibility and duty as an angelic creature. We know very little of the angelic world. You know, that entire dispensational period, which is an unknown period of time. But we know that angels were here before the creation of the earth, because they rejoiced at the creation of the earth according to the book of Job. All right, verse 15 says, Thou was perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. All right, Satan was created perfect, but he chose to sin. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covered cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now this passage is debatable and very confusing. It talks of Satan, the multitude of merchandise. Verse 17, Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom, the reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may be whole. They, now Satan was cast out of the third heaven originally. A bolt of lightning came down to the earth during the dispensation of the angels. And it says, thou hast defiled the sanctuaries, the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring thee bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, and to the sight of them all that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. There shall be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. All right, we have here his trafficking there, as we've already studied in previous studies, relates to merchandising the spiritual things of God, the sanctuaries of God. All these things are angelic world, and we don't know fully what they are, but they imply that in the angelic world there may have been a pre-Adamic race. If so, they are not related to the current race. You do not have to believe this, but many outstanding Bible teachers have. And I strongly lean that way, I assure you. Verse 14, beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah, says, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of morning, how art thou cut down from the ground, which this weakened the nations, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. All right, evidently Lucifer was also placed over this earth as the prince ruler of it, signed by God. But he said, I will ascend into heaven, that's the upper atmosphere. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. That would all be all of the angelic spirit beings. I like to call them the Benahai, all the sons of El, the basic name of God, which Elohim, which includes the whole triune Godhead, Trinity seen in it, is the expansion of. Trinity lays latent in Elohim, but the basic for Elohim begins with El, El. In the name of God, these are created beings. They're called the sons of God, the Benahai Elohim in Job. All right, he intends to rule over all of the angelic world. The universe is created out. The stars represent systems that God has set aside for angelic, outside this solar system, for the angelic world. Evidently, each solar system has an angel that was created and placed over it under the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 makes it clear that Christ, that God the Son is the one who did the creating. The act under the Father's who designed the plan for it, utilizing the power of the Spirit as the triune Godhead worked together from other passages. But we're told who was the image of the first of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is not Adam. This is the superior arches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven superior arches of Christ are seen here. He is the firstborn of every creature. Now he is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead, but God the Father designed in eternity past a body for God the Son, a human nature for God the Son. It was a part of his eternal plans. It's covered in the covenant of glorification between the Father and the Son. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible. All right, the invisible speaks of the spirit world, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created by him and for him. All right, angels are called stars. Now, it has been assumed throughout most of church history that one-third of all angelic beings fell. And that's not what Scripture says, because star is a type of angel. We've done a lot of teaching on angelology to you down through the years. And it says that when Lucifer originally fell, he took one-third of the stars with him in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having on his head seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew out the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, but devour her child as soon as it was born. This is Satan. His attack upon the woman is Israel, the child, being the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's taught in verses 5 and 6. But it says one-third of the stars fell. It is my belief, you don't have to accept it, but it is my belief that only that Satan did not, as Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, bring one-third of all the created spirit beings that God brought into existence, because there are many classifications of them, and we've taught them to you, 14 at least, I can think of offhand. But that one-third of the star galaxies of the universe, the angelic or spirit being that ruled over, the word angel actually means a messenger, angelos, but that's the normal terminology, so we use it to explain it there, for these spirit beings. My belief that one-third of the angelic world, or spirit being world, within this universe, not those in the third heaven, but within this universe, fell. Of the star concept being spoken there. There was rebellion in one-third of the galaxies, or solar systems, I should say. Fallen Satan. And that's what brought the universe in the condition that it's in today, and the warfare that's gone on and things down there. And probably explains what the black holes are all about out there in space that we can't understand. But back to this, we're not teaching angelology, we're teaching murder. It says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides north. This is the congregation of the angels. This is the angelic convocation. It implies they did desire to rule over all the spirit world. And it says, I will ascend above the height of the clouds. That's above the entire angelic world, our spirit world. I will be like the Most High. And then to seat himself at the right, on the throne set that was designed by Christ. Evidently, at the original creation, God placed a throne at his right hand in the third heaven. Before this universe, material universe, was created, the universe, the spirit world that exists beyond this, where the third heaven exists. He placed a throne there. An empty throne. Satan decided, or Lucifer, who became Satan, decided, I'm going to sit down on that throne. That's which explains why it says in Hebrews chapter 1, to which of the angels did I tell you to sit here? None of them. God gave none of them permission to sit there, including Lucifer. All right, then it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, that's the shield, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. All right, that was evidently, this relates to the angelic warfare in the world that we don't understand and know very little about. It uses the term man there, interestingly enough. Out of this, of course, came the great chaos of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, what a contrast we have here in this statement with Isaiah 45, 18. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah 24, 1. I did want the other passage first. Isaiah 45, 18. Hold the place on 24, 1. 45, 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, and the God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he hath created it not in vain. He formed it not to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God created the original earth to be inhabited. We come to 24:1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Right, we have here the same Hebrew construct for without form and void that we find in Genesis 1:2, and in Jeremiah 4:23-26. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. Without form and void describes the condition of the earth as a result of the judgment of God. In verses 24-26 in Isaiah 24:1, which overthrew the primal order of Genesis 1:1, when God had created the heavens and the earth. That's a Scofield footnote from Jeremiah 4:23 there. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. All right, there was great earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. The birds there, birds in Scripture often represent angelic creatures. So it implies that there was no man that God destroyed. If there was a pre-Adamic race, it was totally destroyed off the earth. I behold, and lo, the fruitful places that was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and the fierceness of his anger. This is, Israel never went through a full destruction like this, where the earth became warm and void. It was tied into that Israeli prophecy immediately when God said, "Well, I'll make a full end." So evidently some things happened in the angelic world. If there was a pre-Adamic race there, and it's logical that there was, they're not the same as Adam because at all. And we'll understand these things better in eternity future. But if so, then the concept of murder at the beginning would imply that during the dispensation of angels, Lucifer introduced murder into the pre-Adamic world. And not just Abel, so I give you the principle. You do with it what you choose. You have volition and the spirit must guide. E, murder is the product of anger and jealousy, which produced hatred, Genesis 4:3-8. Murder is the product of anger and jealousy, which produces hatred, Genesis 4:3-8. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground the offerings of the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord hath respect unto Abel and to his offering. When it came to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance failed? If I do as well, shalt thou not be accepted? If I do as not well, sin," literally in the Hebrew, the sin offering, because it's the same world, lieth at the door. "And under these shall he have his, shall be his desire, and I shall rule over him." Cain was given the opportunity of using the sin offering, confessing his sin, and getting back in fellowship with God, bringing the right sacrifice to God. Instead, it says in verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." So in hatred and jealousy, God accepted Cain's offering. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for contrast. "Now faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh." Cain was jealous of the fact that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, 1 John 3:12-13. "Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and slew his brother, wherefore slew him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brother, if the world hate you." All right, point F. A murderer excuses his criminal act in his own soul before God. Genesis 4:9-10. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast I done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." G. A murderer has no respect for God and spiritual issues. As the Greek of 1 John 3:12 shows, that Cain murdered Abel with the sacrificial knife used for a burnt offering. We've exegeted this passage before. We don't have time to go back to it now. But take my word for it, it's in there. Point H, God hath forbidden man to murder man, Deuteronomy 5:17. "Thou shall not kill" in the Hebrew means murder, Matthew 5:19-26. Matthew 5:19-26. "Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For saying he that accepts your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." That means the murder in the Greek. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thy fool shall be in danger of hellfire. This is again a place in the Valley of Hinnom where ancient human sacrifices were offered. Every case that speaks of the eternal lake of fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and then rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift from the altar and go thy ways first to reconcile to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. The principle includes the warning against murder, people getting involved in situations that lead to murder. Point one, once a person is dead, it is too late for the lost person to believe in Christ and be saved. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We put that with Luke 16:22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, verse 23, and in Hades, literally in the Greek, is hell in your King James, but it's Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Subpoint two, once a Christian is dead, he cannot continue to live the Christian way of life and bring honor to God in time. All right, if you murder an unbeliever, they're past the opportunity to ever be saved. But don't misunderstand me. The sovereignty of God will not let anyone die that might ever believe in Christ and be saved. But we have no right to determine the time of their death. God does. And if someone's murdered, it's by the permissive will of God, never by the directive will of God. Understand that. But from our viewpoint, we shut off opportunity and we have no right to do that. So we're afraid to murder. All right, in the Christian case, they go to heaven, but they can't study any more doctrine, they can't witness any more, they can't have more impact in history. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Point I, capital punishment for murder is the law of God in every dispensation. What is the law of God in the dispensation of Gentiles, the age of conscience, where the first murder is committed? Genesis 4:4. I'm sorry. 4:14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. See, it is natural within man to seek revenge for murder. And Cain understood that within man would be the desire for revenge. For Scripture teaches vengeance is mine, and will repay this, saith the Lord. Principle mercy was given by God only because to that point murder had not been specifically instituted to be a crime by God with a fixed penalty. Though Cain's conscience told him this was the just penalty for the crime, verses 13-15. And Cain said, Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid, and shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Lord saith unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 7 times. Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Point two, in the dispensation of Gentiles, the age of government, God declared it to be a just punishment for murder. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Point three, this mandate of God not only remains in effect, but is reinforced by the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21:12. He that smiteth a man so he shall die shall surely be put to death. Numbers 35, 30 and 31. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. We're not to rejoice in the death of the murderer. I remember when a serial killer was put to death up here in Washington, our brutal killer, I forget which, that a big party was thrown in a restaurant over in Snohomish County, in the town related to where the murder was. It was a big party thrown up there, celebration. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we are forbidden to rejoice and celebrate the death. We recognize justice, but we're not to arrogantly sit down. Why? Because we're all sinners, and we all deserve the lake of fire. Subpoint 4, this mandate was again reinforced by the Apostle Paul to assure a clear understanding by Christians during the dispensation of the royal family of God. Romans 13, 4. It is the ministry of God to be to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Sword in vain includes the concept of capital punishment. For he is a minister of God, and avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Subpoint 5, this will be a just law even during the age of the great tribulation of Israel, when the world is under the rule of absolute evil. Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That's not warfare with the sword there. That's a murderer being put to death. Principle, even under evil, murder must be punished, or all government would disappear in anarchy. Subpoint 6, capital punishment will be the law in the kingdom of Christ, Isaiah 65:20. The dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ, phase 1 of the theocratic kingdom, murderers will be executed. Isaiah 65:20. Capital punishment will exist. There shall be no more than an infant of days, though an old man has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old, with the sinner having 100 years old shall be accursed. We put that with Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. Christ will rule this world with a rod of iron. Point 7. Anger and hatred are judged by God to be mental attitude murder, but God must deal with the thoughts and the motivations of a person, not the government. Anger and hatred are judged by God to be mental attitude murder, but God must deal with the thoughts and the motivations of a person, not the government. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body. I'm sorry, that's 6. I want 5. My apology. 5, 21 and 22. You have heard it said that them in old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Mental attitude sins. A murder, just like when it says that a man looks at a woman and lusteth after her, he's already committed in his heart. Murder against her. We don't like to think of mental attitude sins. Raca probably means empty-headed. Empty-headed. No norms and standards. All right, we put that with 1 John 3:12. Not Cain, who was that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jealousy and envy, mental attitude sins. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. So I've done a little work on the doctrine of murder, as you can see. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I heard a lady recently accuse people of one-upping other people in storytelling. Somebody shared an experience with somebody else. They said, trying to top them. Were they trying to top them? Who are we to judge the motivations? Matthew says, judge not that you be not judged. They might have been simply telling a story to show their understood what was going on, the experience they had themselves, to keep the conversation going on the subject and to interrelate what's going on. But people are so superficial these days, they don't want to think beyond their face. You and I cannot judge the motivations of anybody. We can judge the overt act, but we can't judge the motivation. The whole concept of hate crimes being passed by the government of the United States of America and by the United Nations, so-called world law concepts and other countries and things, is evil because you cannot judge the motivations of a person. We cannot see the soul. The soul is hidden within the body. We do not know what causes someone to do something. We can draw conclusions, but we can't. We have no right to try people for crimes of motivation. Only God can deal with the motivation. We convict them of the crime, the overt act. When they added hate crimes and put the motivation of hate behind crime in this country, they violated the principles of the law of Almighty God. And that may offend you because you may want to be so tough on criminals, you love it. Let me tell you something. I don't care where you get offended or not. It's not. It's between you and Almighty God. The Holy Spirit will have to teach you. I can't teach you, but I'll teach you what I've learned from the Word of God. Judge not that you be not judged. The principle is that we cannot examine the motivations of the soul of anyone. Paul was viciously judged by other Christians and condemned by them. He deals with it in Corinthians and elsewhere. Christians often run around judging each other. Self-righteousness no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees of their day. No, good actions are different. Overt actions are different. Keep those things in mind, though. Point 8. A Christian can commit the act of murder while in spiritual reversion. It may shock you, but Christians can commit murder. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice he warns of believers being punished for one, murder, two, for stealing, three, for being an evildoer, and four, for being a busybody, running around sticking your nose in everybody else's business. which a lot of Christians are guilty of, which he puts right there with murder. Isn't that shocking? I see what the New American Standard translates that passage for you. Give you a dual translation on this. If I'd have brought Darby in here, I'd have give you another one or two there, or maybe some of the others. I've got lots of Bibles, lots of translations. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Point 9. However, murder is more common among the unbelievers, and no murder at that point of time is under control of the Holy Spirit and understands any doctrine related to eternal life. 1 John 3:15. Understand this. The reason most Christians would never commit murder, one, is because hopefully they're walking in the things of the Lord and the Spirit within them. Two, though God restrains evil. 1 Peter 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you do not know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This means if you're a Christian, you don't understand the issues of eternal life. You can be saved. I know Christians who hate other Christians. I mean, they literally hate other Christians. This is not going to be settled until the judgment seat of Christ. I've known Christians that went out and viciously got restraining orders against other Christians to keep them from getting in touch with them. When you discuss the problems between them. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Oh, God's in control of history, and God restrains Christians in most cases from committing murder. A longtime Christian friend of mine and missionary told me that when he went overseas in 1947, that the first and only person who supported him with any direct contribution to this country was a Christian friend who was going to Bible college down in California, I think in California, and sent grace gifts to him. This man later went into ministry, and after a number of years in the ministry, one night, in a fit of rage, spiritual carnality, murdered his own wife. That's the way it was told to me by this missionary many years ago. But he says, we'll meet the man in heaven. He has no doubt about it. I've known people who were committed murder that I met that were saved afterwards. Was a man who did an African-American, to be politically correct, who did evangelism on the streets of Cleveland, Ohio in the early 1960s. His last name was Mason. I've tried and tried to rack my brain. I cannot remember his first name then. Or his first name was Mason. I've forgotten his last name. Getting old and names are no longer for people I've had no contact with in many years. He was on death row in a prison for murder as a teenager when he got saved. If I remember correctly, it had to do with an armed robbery. After years on death row, he got freed, pardoned. He led people on death row to Christ. He led guards to Christ after he got saved. He went to the streets of Cleveland, Ohio to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people on the streets, pass out gospel tracts and preach the gospel. Try to evangelize up in the ghettos of on the east side of Cleveland, there off up Euclid Avenue. Not had any contact with him in years. He's probably with the Lord Jesus Christ now. I'll see him in heaven one day. But he committed the murder before he got saved. But it says that they can do that. There was a legal murder committed by in Switzerland against the Anabaptists. Those who rebaptized in the days of John Calvin. Calvin and his government were wrong in their treatment of the Anabaptists, just as much as the Roman Papists, Roman Catholics, were wrong in their treatment of all born-again believers. Point 10. No one commits premeditated murder unless their hearts, that's the right lobe, the cardia in the Greek, K-R-D-I-A, is filled with mental attitude sins. Romans 1:29. B, being filled with all unrighteous fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. Galatians 5:21. Envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as also I've told you in times past, they would do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, people involved in these things, even if they're saved, they will die the sentence of death and have a loss of rewards. But it's tied back, beginning in verse 19, to the works of the flesh. That means their incarnality are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, various emulations, wrath, strife, seditious heresies, envies, and you're brought to the murder and the drunkenness. The latitude sins come first. I'm going to take it all the way back to verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love somebody, you can't kill them. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. The viciousness of attacking each other. I've seen Christians viciously attacked over the years. You know, young pastors went into churches to teach the word. They were new and struggling, studying, and trying to do the job right. They said something that offended somebody. Goes, dear old brother Brown taught it different. Or, dear old brother Jones or whatever. And people got vicious and attacked them for false doctrine. May not have been false doctrine at all. May have been just they misunderstood what the pastor was saying. Or it may have been that dear old brother Brown had it wrong because he wasn't a deep enough student of the Word of God. Or maybe they went beyond that. I had a pastor tell me he came under attack one time for teaching the divine problem-solving devices the way I taught them, which were a lot more than what was taught by a pastor who coined the term, the divine problem-solving devices. People said, oh, it's false because brother so-and-so, pastor so-and-so didn't teach but this many. Can't have more than that. Well, I've taken the works of a number of people and expanded it, and other people have too. The particular pastor they were talking about, I happen to know that much of his early studies, I know where he got it from. He got it from some of the same books and things that fill my library. When he talked about ear gate, eye gate, nose gate, talk about the essence of the body and the essence of the soul, soul format. He took his standards from it, basic standards from it, from the teachings of Clarence Larkin. The pastor gave many categorical notes that came out of the Scofield Reference Bible, just as I have done. He even stood up one time, more than once I heard, I should say, I heard this pastor personally state they only found six notes that they disagreed with in the Scofield Reference Bible. He'd gone through every note in the Scofield Reference Bible and utilized them in teaching, many of them. None of us have an exclusive concept of the Word of God. The Spirit must teach, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And make it real. And all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteous men of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. My translation of Philippians 3:16-17. All scripture. The Spirit teaching. God put it in the book. I didn't write the Bible, nor the pastor wrote the Bible. But people get mad, they defend, they attack. Must beware of mental attitude sins against each other, biting and devouring. Verse 16, thus said I, walk in the Spirit, grieving, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're walking in the Spirit, we're not following the lust of the flesh. We eat carnal, we are. We need to confess our sin, get back on the filling of the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, that you cannot do the things that you would. The old sin nature, the nature of corruption, is daily at war. Daily at war. With the human spirit inside of our soul. Unless we put so much scar tissue on the soul, we harden the heart so much. Verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, and I've also told you in the past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the warning there, since you can't lose your salvation, has to be the rewards. 4/11, a large number of murders in a nation causes great mental attitude, grief, and suffering among the citizens, brought by fear, worry, grief, and anxiety. Look at Jeremiah 4:31. Jeremiah 4:31. Where I've heard a voice as of a woman in travail, in the anguish of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murders. Bloodshed, the killing, blood touching blood is one murder touching another murder so fast. Seattle, almost daily we read about shootings over and over again. God has condemned murder. He has forbidden murder. We have no right to take the life of another person, premeditated murder. It has nothing to do with warfare. Blood touching blood. One killing after another. One murder after another. In the nation, this shows the concept. In Leviticus chapter 26, the six cycles of divine judgment upon a nation. Under the fourth cycle, it says, verse 23, and if you will not reform by me all these things, but will walk contrary to me, I will also be contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sin. All right, the first cycle was multiplied seven times. In the second cycle, it was multiplied 49 times. In the third cycle, now you can multiply 7, 4, and 49 for the fourth cycle. The second cycle has been multiplied 40, has now been multiplied 49 times. The third cycle, 7 times of judgment. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. All right, there's warfare. And when you're gathered together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered in the hands of the enemies. All I can hear about now is this, I'm sure you're hearing, the pandemic threats of swine fever. Swine flu, I mean. When you're gathered together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, you shall be delivered in the hands of your enemies. God's judgment upon the nation, the economic thrust, verse 26, I will have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Many people are going hungry in America today and around the world, particularly in this country where we're under judgment. Others are living well and don't miss it. Look back at verse 22 under the third cycle. I will send wild beasts among you, this is the criminal element, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Crime and violence everywhere. We'll be teaching that, by the grace of God, very shortly in this series. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Thank you for letting us teach one more class. Give us the strength and energy to do it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, send him and so come. Lord Jesus, amen.